Will you pray with me, please? May only the truth be spoken and only the truth be heard in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. One of my guilty pleasures is a good courtroom drama. Films like The Caine Mutiny with Humphrey Bogart, released back in 1954. I wasn't born yet, honest. A Few Good Men, which came out in 1993, is also one of my favorites. The latter chronicles the journey of a young military lawyer named Lieutenant Daniel Caffey, played by Tom Cruise, who, through the course of a particularly difficult court-martial, comes of age as he learns about love and loyalty and justice. The movie is certainly not for children, but it does contain themes of redemption that remind me in some respects of today's Old Testament reading. The climax of the movie features a memorable scene in which the protagonist, Caffey, questions Colonel Nathan Jessup, who's the powerful military base commander played by Jack Nicholson. Caffey confronts Jessup on the witness stand saying, "I want the truth," to which the cynical Jessup responds, "You can't handle the truth." The Book of Job is also a courtroom drama. In this case, it's obviously not a military court, it is a heavenly courtroom. Though scholars debate the exact sort of what sort of literature Job is, most agree that it resembles an epic lyric poem. In this drama, there is an innocent man falsely accused. That's Job. There is a judge, God. There are well-intentioned but ultimately unhelpful witnesses, three of Job's theologian friends and his wife. There is a cynical prosecutor. He is called the accuser. In Hebrew, it is the Shatan. In English, the Satan. Most of the book is composed of arguments and counter-arguments in poetic form. Now, a disclaimer, we should be awfully careful about drawing too many conclusions about how God actually runs the universe from reading this very unique story. That is not its purpose. Rather, it is an exploration of the nature and purpose of human suffering. And by the time the dust settles, after 42 chapters, the book of Job has made an immense contribution to moral theology. I love this book. It is challenging, it is sophisticated, and it is compelling. The story opens with a picture of Job's life. He has it all. He's a wealthy man. He has a large family, 7 sons and 3 daughters. He has reputation. He's called the greatest man among all the people of the East. But the most important thing that we can learn about Job is that he is devout. The text tells us this in 4 different ways. It says that he is blameless, that he is upright, that he fears God, and the word fear, which has a negative connotation, can also be translated with the more positive sense of submits to or reverences or respects God. And finally, it says that he shuns evil. He consistently turns away from it. By all accounts, Job's love of God is genuine. It is what energizes his life. I think rather than seeing Job merely as an individual in this text, he is meant to represent humanity at our best. His life is meant to represent Old Testament biblical shalom, peace, a life centered in God and therefore in balance. But then along comes the accuser, striding boldly into the heavenly courtroom. We immediately learn that he is a cynic. He doesn't believe that loyal love even exists. His message to God is, "You can't handle the truth." And the truth, according to him, is that Job's love is not genuine, and therefore Job's worship is not genuine. "He only loves you," says the accuser, "because you have given him so many things. He only worships you because he has never had good reason to doubt you. Take away his possessions, and he will curse you to your face." Those of us who've read the book before know that the accuser is wrong. Job does not curse God. So the accuser tries again. The second test was read for us this morning. If you afflict his body with illness, says the accuser, then he will certainly curse you. Now, for all that the Satan, the accuser, gets wrong, he is no dummy. He realizes that human suffering has an immense capacity to create cynicism. It can rob us of our hope. It can make us believe that love is not real, either God's love for us or our love for him, or even our love for those around us. It is when we are in the depths of our own suffering that we most easily say there is no love and there is no meaning and there is no God and there is only despair. And so the accuser afflicts Job's body. And then we hear from Job's wife, and poor Job's wife. She has been roundly criticized throughout the history of biblical theology, but maybe too hastily. Remember, she too lost all of her possessions. She too has seen her children carried into captivity. She too lost her security. Furthermore, anyone who has watched a spouse endure physical suffering knows just how excruciating it is for the one who is doing the watching. And so Job's wife has become a cynic, but it is her own suffering that has made her that way. And from the depths of her own pain, she gives Job terrible advice. She says, curse God and die. Just give up. Join the ranks of the cynical. Job refuses. Along come his three friends. They are theologians, and they think that they know a lot more about God and his ways than they really do. And by the way, this can be the besetting sin of any of us who call ourselves theologians. I think Jillian will even agree. to fail to leave room for the mysteries of God. But I will give them credit for one thing. They showed up. They went to his bedside. Often when people are suffering, we are inclined to stay away. We don't know what to say. We're afraid of saying the wrong thing. At least these friends went. At least they were present. As one person rather colorfully advised on a podcast I was listening to, if someone is suffering and you don't know what to say, show up, shut up, and bring Cheetos. I'm not sure that that's all that needs to be known, but perhaps it's a start. So these friends are convinced, as were almost all theologians at this time, that the universe was ruled by a single simple principle, that what you sow, you will reap. They thought that if you were righteous, you would be blessed, and if you were unrighteous, you would be cursed. No exceptions to the rule. So if you were experiencing suffering, you were paying for some sort of sin. If you couldn't identify the sin, then you just weren't looking hard enough. So Job's friends set out to help him by blaming him, or rather, actually teaching him to blame himself. Here is another lesson for us. Bad theology most often results in victim blaming. It results in shame, not in grace. Even as Christians who understand that we are saved by God's grace through no merit of our own, we have this terrible human habit of lapsing back into this law of reciprocity. In 2004, I was walking through a slum in the Mathari Valley in Nairobi, Kenya, while on a trip with Compassion Canada. I was seeing for the very first time what grinding systemic poverty looks like. There were shanties all around made with bits of old wood, mud, leftover corrugated tin. Population density like I have never seen. Leaky makeshift water lines patched in from an above ground main. Illegal makeshift electrical connections from a high voltage overhead line. Haphazardly dug open sewers. Whole generations born in this place out of sight. Out of mind. They end up there because there's nowhere else to go. And as I was struggling to get my bearings emotionally in this place, from a tiny TV blaring through an open window, I heard the voice of an American preacher. If you sow a seed of faith by giving a financial gift to this ministry, God will reward you with health and happiness and wealth. I felt physically sick to my stomach. I had heard this message before many times, but the evil of this message was magnified when I heard it in a place like this, because the implication to all of these beautiful people around me was that their suffering was somehow due to their own lack of faith. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. This is, of course, not the gospel at all. This is the doctrine of the accuser. It is what he uses to move people away from faith and toward cynicism. It is a first step on the path of disbelief. As we read through the book of Job, at times he is tempted to give in, to just believe that God is not just. He's clearly tempted in that direction. But through 42 chapters of dialogue full of ups and downs, Job is never able to give in to cynicism as much as he may want to at points. He never finds out why he is suffering, but he refuses to believe that it is because God has abandoned him. He refuses to believe that either his love for God or God's love for him is simply a figment of his imagination. And so he keeps worshiping through it all, through all the doubts, through the fears, through the pain, through the trauma. His worship is not naive. It is filled with honesty and with genuine hurt. But somehow Job knows that the only thing worse than his suffering would be the surrender to cynicism, for that would also rob his hope. Instead, we hear him say things, I know that my Redeemer lives, in chapter 19, verse 25, and though he slay me, yet will I praise him, in chapter 13, verse 15. So what is the contribution of this great, immense story to theology? To quote Presbyterian pastor Tim Keller, Job teaches us that God's relationship to suffering is asymmetrical. God is not the author of suffering, and therefore we do not suffer because God is somehow disappointed in us. Now, that's not to say that we can't sometimes bring suffering on ourselves by our own actions. That's not to say that our suffering is necessarily disconnected from the evil of others, but it is to say that the universe is not ruled by the law of reciprocity alone. It is not as simple as what you sow, you shall reap. There are other factors which are often beyond our ability to understand. And that means that often people suffer through no fault of their own. These thoughts were completely unheard of at the time that this book was written, and this lesson is one that we still need today. Why? Because if this is true, then we can still cling to hope in the midst of our suffering. We need not descend into cynicism. If the universe is governed, truly governed, by a law greater than simply what you sow, you will reap, that means that the outcome is not a given. There is always room for God's grace to break through. I think we need to understand this more than ever right now as we wind our way through this pandemic. We live in a time when many things have been taken away from us, in some cases economic security, mobility, loved ones. We are suffering. I think our suffering is all the greater because we are modern people. We are used to being in control, and we are clearly not in control. And as our suffering grows, it is easy to take on the role of accuser instead of clinging to hope. It is easy to assign blame instead of clinging to hope. It is easy to descend into a kind of cynicism that quits looking for the good in others and for the grace of God in our current circumstance. Recently, I have found myself so fixated on the deep frustrations of life in this pandemic that I have at times lost sight of the goodness of God. I have found myself becoming uncharacteristically angry with extended family members who don't see things the way that I do. I have found myself more concerned about being right than about being redemptive. Maybe you can relate. After reading Job, I recognize this as a part of the slow descent into cynicism, and I don't want that. It is the opposite of the gospel. The good news that God himself took the form of a servant, one who, like Job, exemplified humanity at its best, at our best. Like Job, he was blameless and above reproach. He too experienced the depths of human suffering. But unlike Job, he died and was raised to life again, giving us the most powerful of reasons for hope, and reminding us that we are not alone in our suffering. We are never alone. Thanks be to God.